You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Now, we have a guest on again today for our show, and he's a guest that if you're a regular listener, you may remember having heard previously. It's a rather special case. He was born and he began his life as a Protestant, passed through a period of Judaism, returned to Protestantism, and then found the fullness of Christianity in the Catholic Church and the sacraments. And he spoke about various things on previous shows. In one show, he gave his witness testimony. In another show, we talked about the Christian typology, the Christological typology in much of the Old Testament, one could argue in all of the Old Testament. He is putting together a study Bible that's heavily driven off of the typology as reflected in the writings of the Church Fathers. But I invited him back on the show today to speak of essentially his own struggles in going from Protestantism to the Catholic Church, the theological issues, objections that he had to Catholicism as a Protestant, and the resolution of them that he found. So I was hoping that he could kind of give us an apologetics from the inside out in terms of his own experience and the conclusions he drew, and basically what the true resolution of the apparent objections to Catholicism are that many Protestants have. So with that introduction, are you there, Michael?
Hello, Roy.
Oh, good. You're there.
Can you hear me? Good.
Yeah. So I don't know if you heard that introduction, did you?
I did. Good. I heard every bit of it.
Good. But I was hoping that maybe you could hit, you know, three or four of the top 10 issues that you had to wrestle with, and how you came out on them. But before I do that, I was a little bit remiss. Maybe you can put in a little blurb about your study Bible and where people can look into it or get it.
Yeah, absolutely. It's called the St. Jerome Study Bible, and you can find out more information on the website, which is www.sjsbible.com. And basically what it is, it's a Church Father study Bible. Now, it does have some medieval and modern commentaries from medieval and modern saints, such as Thomas Aquinas, St. John of the Cross, but it primarily focuses on those early Church Fathers like St. Augustine and St. Jerome, some of those people who are a lot closer to the time of Jesus than we are today. So if that sounds like something that's interesting to you, the Pentateuch, that is commentary on the first five books of the Bible, is already available on that website, sjsbible.com.
Great. So I hope I didn't throw you a curveball.
No.
Does it make sense to talk about some of the biggest hurdles you had to get over?
Yeah, absolutely. And it really makes sense, especially because I was really from the persuasion that the Catholic Church was the Church of the Antichrist. So when I had to work through the issues of Catholicism, I mean, I had to do just that. I had to work through every issue you could possibly imagine because I thought that this was the synagogue of Satan. I believed that this was the Whore of Babylon that you read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. So for me to get through some of those objections, a lot of work had to go into it, and it wasn't, an overnight thing. So, of course, I had to work through a lot of issues. Number one, I would like to talk about the papacy because that was a major hurdle for me, as it is for probably most Protestants who look into Catholicism. So is it okay if we talk about the papacy a little bit?
Sounds great to me.
Yeah. Well, one of the main objections that I had to the papacy, I mean, of course, there were many of them, but the biggest one that I had and that most Protestants have when it comes to the papacy is that the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is infallible when he defines matters of faith and morals to be held by the universal Church. And I thought that that is absolutely absurd. How could the Pope be infallible on matters of faith and morals when you have Peter himself, the first Pope, according to Catholics, you have Peter in the New Testament being rebuked by Paul. Paul is explicit about it. I believe in the book of Galatians, he talks about how he withstood Peter to his face and rebuked him and basically called him a hypocrite. So my biggest objection was, how in the world can we say that the Pope is infallible when you clearly have him making a fallacy here, making a mistake? Well, one of the things I did not understand is what exactly papal infallibility is. And I briefly defined it, but let me define it again. Excuse me. Papal infallibility does not mean that everything that the Pope ever says is infallible and impeccable and perfect. That's not what papal infallibility means. Essentially, papal infallibility is whenever the Pope, in the exercise of his office as the successor of St. Peter, so it's not an off-the-cuff statement, it's in an official document or an official speech, when he is speaking as the successor of St. Peter, when he speaks and defines a matter of faith and morals to be held by the universal church, then God preserves what he says from error. So if he's speaking about matters of faith and morals off the cuff, that doesn't necessarily mean it's infallible. If he even defines a matter of faith and morals but does not intend to bind the universal church, that is not necessarily infallible. It has to meet the criteria that I described, which is actually laid out for us in the First Vatican Council. So it's not anything that I came up with. That's actually the definition of papal infallibility from the Catholic Church.
Let me throw something in there, which, yeah. I don't know if you know the story, and I wish I had looked into it for the show if I had known it was coming. But there's a famous case from the Middle Ages of a not very good pope who was about to issue a encyclical or a papal document which contained error, and he mysteriously died the night before he was going to issue it. So I'm just pointing this out to our listeners, that there are several ways that God can protect the church from teaching error through the pope, and one is making sure the pope's always right, and the other is making sure he dies before he gets to say something that's wrong.
Indeed, and we're in fact going to talk about one of those cases with Pope Honorius here in a moment. So yeah, that's a good point. God can preserve the church by simply ending that Pope's life if he ever intends to do something contrary to God's will. So that is definitely a good point that needs to be made. Now, going back to that Peter and Paul issue, well, how do we deal with that? Well, it's pretty simple. When we look at the book of Acts and we look at Galatians, we see that Peter was not defining any matters of faith and morals. He wasn't saying, okay, here's the deal. We must all believe this doctrine. That's not what he was doing. Basically, there was a controversy going on in the New Testament as to whether Gentiles had to become Jews first in order to be saved. And there were some people known as Judaizers who were saying, yes, they had to be circumcised. They had to follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And of course, that was contrary to what Jesus and the apostles revealed. That was in fact false. You do not have to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. So what took place is, at first, Peter accepted that doctrine, but then he started to act contrary to it by withdrawing from table fellowship with the Gentiles. Basically, he wouldn't even sit down and eat with them, essentially saying that they weren't saved and they weren't clean. Now, he was in being hypocritical in his actions. He wasn't defining a matter of faith and morals. He wasn't saying that this is something that has to be believed by the universal church. It was simply that his actions were being hypocritical, and his actions were contrary to what he himself had already believed and taught, especially in the book of Acts chapter 15 and the Council of Jerusalem. So it wasn't the matter with Peter and Paul. When Paul rebuked him, it wasn't that Peter was saying something contrary to that which has been divinely revealed on matters of faith and morals. He was acting contrary to it. So in other words, his practice was contrary to his theology. And that does not touch on matters of faith and morals. We do have, and we have had, hypocritical popes who
Throw in a little vocabulary, which I know that it was important for me to get straight at the outset when I became Catholic, which is infallibility refers to not teaching anything which is false, and impeccability refers to being sinless and always behaving perfectly. And nobody ever made the claim that popes were impeccable by nature.
Exactly. And I mean, that could be easily demonstrated that they're not impeccable. There were many hypocritical popes. I say many. There weren't actually a whole lot, but there have been some hypocritical popes and popes who engaged in sins contrary to the morals of the church. And I mean, that's just simply an historical fact. But that does not touch on matters of faith more.
Exactly. The church never claimed that the papacy was protected, or rather that God was protecting the church from popes sinning, just protecting the church from popes basically binding the consciences of Catholics to believe something which was false.
Exactly. And I would challenge anybody to demonstrate from history where a pope has defined a matter of faith and morals to be held definitively by the universal church, that has then later on been shown by the church's magisterium to be a heresy. And you simply can't prove that, and that's why papal infallibility just simply cannot be disproven from history. Now, one of the historical objections that I have had to papal infallibility was that of Pope Honorius. I'm not sure if many of our listeners have heard of Pope Honorius, but basically he was a pope in the early days of the church, and a guy by the name of Patriarch Sergius. He was the bishop of Constantinople, and the patriarch wrote to Pope Honorius asking him whether Jesus had one will or two wills. Now, of course, we know after various ecumenical councils of the church that Jesus, in fact, has two wills. He has a human will and a divine will. Now, neither one of his wills are opposed to each other. They're always in agreement, but he has a human will and a divine will. But at the time, the matter had not really been hammered out definitively, so there were some people saying that Jesus only actually had one will. So Patriarch Sergius writes to the Pope Honorius at the time, and asks him, hey, what's the deal? Which one is true here? Does he have one will or two wills? And Pope Honorius, to make a long story short, wrote back to him and said that Jesus had one will. So, of course, the Protestants are going to say, well, hey, wait, you know, you have Pope Honorius here saying that Jesus had one will. And we know, according to ecumenical councils later on who defined that Jesus had two wills, so doesn't this mean that the Pope is not infallible on matters of faith and morals? Well, there's two points that we have to keep in mind. Number one, when Pope Honorius said that Jesus had one will, it's ambiguous whether he was saying that the wills of Jesus are in agreement, and in that sense, he has one will, or if he was saying that he has one will in the sense that he does not have both a divine and human will. It's pretty ambiguous. But another thing is, he nowhere in there defines the doctrine, and he nowhere in there says that this is a doctrine that must be believed by the universal church. So it simply doesn't meet the criteria of papal infallibility. So it doesn't touch on the matter of papal infallibility. And in fact, if you look at the ecumenical councils, and if you look at Pope Leo II, I believe, who condemned Honorius as a heretic, if you look at what Pope Leo II says, he did not condemn him as a heretic for teaching heresy. He condemned him as a heretic for failing to defend the faith when he really should have stood up for it, failing to realize what all was going on, what the controversy was about, and to then act on that. In other words, he was condemned as a heretic for negligence, not for teaching heresy. Mm-hmm. And that's brought out by both the Ecumenical Council and Pope Leo II, who condemned him. So, in fact, popes can later on, by an ecumenical council and another pope, can be declared to be a heretic. That has happened before. And even that does not touch on matters of faith and morals that is binding the entire universal church. So even that does not affect papal infallibility. So once I understood that, I began to realize that, you know, all these historical objections that Protestants have against papal infallibility, it doesn't refute what Catholics mean by papal infallibility. If anything, it just refutes what Protestants think Catholics mean by papal infallibility. But of course, when we deal with Catholicism, we need to deal with it on Catholics' own terms by the way that Catholics define and understand papal infallibility. Otherwise, we're just refuting straw man, and that's just not fair to Catholics. So much for the Pope Honorius objection. Now, moving on to proofs from Scripture to prove papal infallibility, one of the things that we notice is in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, you have Jesus telling Peter that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there's two things there. Number one, Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Now, some Protestants will say, well, isn't Jesus the rock? Scripture says that, actually, Jesus is the rock. True, Jesus is the rock. But that does not mean that the Pope cannot also be his physical representation here on earth, the rock in his physical absence, if you will. So Peter can still be the rock, and in fact, I believe D.A. Carson and some other Protestant scholars recognize grammatically in that text that when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, that Jesus is actually referring to Peter as the rock. So even Protestant scholars will admit that much. So if Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, how could the rock teach heresy? How could the rock misguide us when it comes to matters of faith and morals? Well, of course he can't. Otherwise, that would not be building Jesus's church upon a rock. Now, another thing is he says that whatever you bind in heaven or bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And the term there for binding and loosing has rabbinical connotations, which basically means that this person has the authority to bind your conscience with certain rules and loose your conscience with certain rules. But it also has connotations to where the individual can define a matter of faith and morals and bind your conscience on that. And if the Pope is going to bind your conscience on a matter of faith and morals here on earth, and that will then in turn be bound in heaven, it would be pretty absurd to believe that the Pope could say something that is false that will later on be bound in heaven. I don't think that Jesus in heaven is going to confirm or bind something that is false on matters of faith and morals.
I don't want to throw you off the rail, sure. But something just occurred to me for the first time as you were saying that, which is there's one place where the Pope does bind consciences in a way that heaven then follows along with, which is in matters of church discipline, right? Because when the church used to say, for instance, it was a sin to eat after midnight the night before receiving communion, it was a sin. And then when the church changed the discipline to allow eating up to an hour before receiving communion, it was no longer a sin. So actually, it's really neat. Peter did bind heaven, so to speak.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, the Pope and the bishops in communion with the Pope in an ecumenical council can bind the church even in matters of discipline. They can do that. It doesn't necessarily mean that the matter of discipline is infallible. It just means that the church is bound to follow it because they have that authority to do so. And to go contrary to that is a sin because we are to obey our leaders. But in fact, the church also has the authority through Peter and through the bishops in communion with him, through the binding of loosing, to also define and bind on matters of faith and morals in addition to the discipline. So there is that aspect to where that binding and loosing is both in matters of faith and morals and even in matters of discipline.
And just very briefly, this is Roy Shoman. The show is Salvation is from the Jews. You're listening to Radio Maria. And now back to Michael. Go ahead.
Yeah. One other thing I wanted to touch on when it comes to papal infallibility, and that is what the early church believed. Now, we can talk about patristic quotes all day long. I wanted to just give the one brief example, and that is St. Cyprian. And St. Cyprian was a bishop and in fact later on turned out to be a martyr. He died for the faith. Saint Cyprian was a bishop of Carthage over there in North Africa around the 3rd century. And Saint Cyprian said something very interesting about the seat of Peter, and basically that's the the seat of Peter is the Pope. And the successor of Peter, which is the Bishop of Rome. And he says of the seat of Peter that no error can come from the seat of Peter. I mean, he is absolutely explicit. And in fact, we also see other patristic writers saying that you have to be in communion with the successor of the Apostle Peter, that this is the church that does not err. This is the rock upon which the church is built. And if you're outside of communion with that rock, you're outside of communion with Christ. So we in fact see very early on in the early church all kinds of patristic references to papal primacy, papal infallibility, and the all of the Catholic doctrines of the papacy. Good. Now, one of the other things I wanted to touch on were the Marian doctrines. Is it okay if we move on to those, or did
sure.
you have anything
sure.
you wanted to follow up on the papacy?
Well, just another little comment that occurred to me while you were talking, which is that famous quote from Archbishop Fulton Sheen, that there are not even 100 people in this country who hate the Catholic Church, but there are millions who hate what they think the Catholic Church to be. And sort of in a parallel way, there are far more people who have objections to what they believe the Catholic Church believes than there are to who have objections to what the Catholic Church really believes and teaches.
Absolutely. And in fact, that quote from Fulton Sheen really resonated with me as I was converting to Catholicism, because I began to realize that when I was refuting Catholicism, I wasn't doing it based on what Catholics actually believed. I was doing it based on what I thought Catholics believed, what other Protestants said Catholics believed. For example, I was reading a guy by the name of Lorraine Bodner. He was a Protestant who wrote a book, terrible book, because it misrepresents Catholicism. He wrote a book refuting Catholicism, and I was basically of that persuasion that I was trying to refute Catholicism based on what Protestants thought of Catholics. And then I started to get into, well, let's actually see what Catholics say they believe. Let's actually look at some of their councils and look at their catechism. Let's see what they mean by papal infallibility. Let's see what they mean by the Marian doctrines. And then let me try to refute that on their own terms. And by doing that, I realized, wait, I can't refute them on their own terms. I don't have anything to refute it with because it's consistent with Scripture and consistent with history. So I really appreciated that quote from Fulton Sheen there, because it's true. Most people are not refuting Catholicism based on what Catholics actually teach, but are simply refuting a straw man, what they think Catholics teach.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the next thing that I wanted to talk about were the Marian doctrines. I mean, these were probably the last doctrines that I had to work through. I had some major objections to the Catholic teachings about Mary, as I think most Protestants, that's probably their biggest hang-up. You know, what is this big deal about Mary? Why do Catholics talk about her so much and place such an importance on her? And one of the problems that I had with the Marian doctrines was that the Catholic Church teaches that she was sinless, that she didn't even contract original sin, that she did not have original sin, and she never committed an actual sin. That was a major problem with me. For example, in Scripture, we see Mary in the Magnificat, in the Gospels, calling God her Savior. She explicitly says that God is her Savior. I rejoice in God my Savior, she says. Well, how in the world can she call God her Savior if she's sinless? Because only sinners need a Savior, right? I mean, that was basically my argument, and in fact, that's a very common argument that Protestants make. Well, if we understand what she meant by Savior there, we can understand that this, in fact, does not refute what Catholics believe about Mary being sinless. There's two ways to be saved from sin. Most people are saved from sin after committing sins, right? We have all been born in original sin and committed sins, but when we come to Christ, God saves us from them. Mary was in a unique position. God saved her from sin before she ever committed a sin. She never committed one. God saved her before contracting original sin and before committing any original sins. So there's two ways to be saved from sin, before you sin and after you sin. Mary was in a unique position that she was saved from sin by never sinning to begin with. So therefore, she can call God her Savior. So that doesn't refute what Catholics teach about the Immaculate Conception, that she was born with free from the stain of original sin. Now, another objection that I have is that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin. It's what's known as the perpetual virginity of Mary. And it's the Catholic teaching that even after giving birth to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, she still remained a virgin. And one of my biggest hang-ups was that is when you look in the New Testament, it actually says it says of Joseph, but he did not consummate their marriage, that is with Mary, until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name of Jesus. So we see there that Joseph did not know Mary until she gave birth to Jesus. And to me, I thought, well, that implies that he knew her, that is, he was intimate with her physically after Mary gave birth to Jesus. So how in the world can Catholics say that she remained a virgin when it's right there in black and white in Scripture that Joseph knew her afterwards? Well, when we understand the Greek word for until there in the New Testament, we realize that the word until does not actually indicate what happened after Jesus Jesus came from the Blessed Virgin Mary. It doesn't tell us what happened afterwards. For example, we see in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says, quote, for he, that is Jesus, must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, if we're going to assert that the word until there implies anything that happens afterwards, we must then say that Jesus doesn't reign after he puts his enemies under his feet. Of course, that's absurd. Jesus still is going to reign even after he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Likewise, the word for until there, when it says that Joseph did not know her until she gave birth to Jesus, doesn't tell us anything about what happened afterwards. So very quickly then I realized, well, there goes that scripture. I can't use that one against the perpetual virginity of Mary. So what do I do next? Well, I look at church history, and in fact, they constantly are teaching in the early church that Mary remained a virgin. In fact, St. Jerome wrote a book on this. It's actually called The Perpetual Virginity of Mary. He actually wrote an entire work defending that Mary remained a virgin afterwards. So I didn't even realize in church history that they're backing this up. Well, another objection that I had to it from Scripture was that it speaks of the brothers of Jesus. And I thought, well, wait, if Jesus had brothers, that must mean that Mary had other children after Jesus. Well, what do we do about that? Well, the word for brothers there in the Greek could actually refer to relatives. It doesn't necessarily have to mean blood brothers. It can refer to cousins. It can just kind of refer to distant relatives, people of the same tribe, essentially. So
kinspeople, essentially. Kinsmen.
I'm sorry?
Like kinsmen or something.
In fact, that is exactly the case. When you look, for example, at the Old Testament, which is, of course, written in Hebrew, but then translated into Greek, it in fact calls Lot the brother of Abraham. But of course, we know from his genealogy that Lot was in fact his cousin. So the word there for brother can actually mean cousin or just relative. So it does not necessarily mean that they're from the same mother. Well, who were these brothers? Well, there are several theories in the early church. Some believe that these were cousins of Jesus, that these were the children of Joseph from a previous marriage. Others have asserted that these were the children of Mary's sister. So So either one of those could be legitimate, but you can't use that passage that it, when it speaks of brothers to refute that Mary was a perpetual virgin, because it does not necessarily mean that they're blood brothers. And in fact, that's why you have people like John Calvin, one of the founders of the Protestants, of the Calvinists. You have John Calvin himself teaching that you cannot refute the perpetual virginity of Mary from Scripture. Now, it's unclear whether John Calvin believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, but it is clear that he believed you couldn't refute it from Scripture. And in fact, Luther, another one of the founders of the Protestant Reformation and of the Lutheran Church, Luther actually did believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and he was big on Scripture alone. So clearly they were seeing something in Scripture there that the word brothers there may not be a good refutation to use against the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Now, so, when did you become aware of this?
I became aware of this while I was still a Protestant. I was looking into what Luther, what Calvin, what these people believed, and I was also looking into biblical refutations of Catholicism. But then I also started looking into, how do Catholics respond to these refutations? Let me see what they have to say about this. And I began to read some of their arguments, and it began to make sense that, that these scriptures simply do not refute the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Well, let me hold you there, because it sounds like we have a caller. So let's bring Marie on the line. Marie, are you there?
Hi, Roy. This is Marie.
Hi.
How you doing? I've really enjoyed listening to these past few sessions with Michael. Great stuff. I hope we can interject here, because we're in the octave of Christian unity, and today is the prayer for conversion of the Jews. Yeah. And you and I have had, a little disagreement about how that's going to come about, and you've many times finished off lectures of yours with the Vatican I, the Lehman Brothers prayer for the conversion of the Jews. But here, this octave for Christian unity, which is still celebrated today, has on this day of the octave, is the conversion of the Jews.
Well, let me read that prayer, okay? Let me jump to the, jump ahead of you a little bit. First of all, thank you very much. I'm not getting you off the line. I'm just kind of, in other words, hold on and let's continue. But thank you. And let me take advantage of the opportunity to have a little commercial introduction or commercial interruption, excuse me, on the show for what the primary purpose of the show is, in some sense, which is one of the primary purposes, to encourage Jews to come to the fullness of Judaism, the Catholic Church.
And salvation is from the Jews, and we want to give it right back.
Right, exactly. If I can speak, kind of as a Jew, I mean, the whole Gentile world got salvation through Jesus from the Jews, the greatest gift any one people ever gave the rest of humanity. So it's time to return the favor and give it back to them. So let me read the prayer from the breviary for the week of Christian unity, which you very correctly point out is right now. It's not in the newest version of the breviary, but it was in the version of the breviary that predates the newest version. And it's for day 6 of the week of Christian unity, which was dedicated to praying for the conversion of the Jews. And let me just read it, and I'll invite the listening audience to pray along if you feel so moved. And I will say that on my website, salvationisfromthejews.com, you can click on articles, it's called something like other articles, and then you can click on prayers for the conversion of the Jews, and this prayer appears there if you're listening and you want to have a, written copy of this prayer. O God, who manifests your mercy and compassion towards all peoples, have mercy upon the Jewish race from the outset, your chosen people. You selected them alone out of all the nations of the world to be the custodians of your sacred teachings. From them, you raised up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. You willed that your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Listen to the prayers we offer you today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant. Well, somebody doesn't like this prayer because, I'm sorry, we had a little technical glitch in the middle of it. So I will simply start over from the start and beg your indulgence. O God, who manifests your mercy and compassion towards all peoples, have mercy upon the Jewish race from the outset, your chosen people. You selected them alone out of all the nations of the world to be the custodians of your sacred teachings. From them you raised up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. You willed that your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Listen to the prayers we offer you today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant that they may come safely to a knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by their prophets, and that they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen.
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 Great. Great.
Well, thank you, Marie. Did you have anything else other than to call me to task for dropping the ball?
No, you didn't drop the ball. You know what? Let's redo that prayer as a short form that would go for what has gone through the whole octave of Christian unity.
Okay.
Okay. So let's say, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit,
amen.
Our Lord said that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And we're saying together, we would say, I say to you, you are Peter, and the response would be, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now we pray the intention for this day of the octave of this community, and this day is that the Jewish people may be converted to the Catholic faith. Let us pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, regard not our sins, for the faith of your church, and grant to her that peace and unity, which are agreeable to your will, who lives and reigns forever, one God, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may we all be one in our Lord Jesus Christ as he came to show us.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
And I'd also like to say with what Michael's been saying and his very worthy project to enlighten us on the words of the Church Fathers and those who are closer to the revelation. I mean, we say in Judaism, we talk about the closer to Sinai we are, that's a more authentic teaching. So certainly, in Christianity, the closer to Jesus we are, that's a more authentic teaching. And he's going back to the Church Fathers, which we continue today. And that was something that I struggled with a lot in terms of authority. I kept the Jewish faith very strongly according to what Orthodox Judaism had to say. But really, Orthodox Judaism did not have an authentic teaching, certainly after the dispersion of the Jews into exile, maybe even before that. But we didn't have that handing down of the tradition the way was believed to have been from Moses to Joshua to the elders to the judges to the prophets, on and on and on. We didn't have that. It tried to be reinstituted in the 16th century, but it didn't happen. And even if it did happen at that time, would it have been God's will? We don't know. But we do know that from the time of Jesus, when he told Peter, "You are the rock on whom I will build my church," that has never disappeared. That has always been there from the time that Jesus said it until today. And that's so comforting to know. Know that we have the Holy Spirit upon the Holy Father who would let us know what the true teaching is. And if he errs, because he's still a human being, like you said earlier, if he errs, God'll take him out of that role before he errs to all of us. But we know the true teaching is in the Catholic Church. And as you say every time, at the beginning of your program, that the truth, the continuation of Judaism is fulfilled in the Catholic Church and the sacraments. Let all recognize that, including our Jewish brethren, which we pray today for, conversion of the Jews, and let our Redeemer come speedily in our days. Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's right, because they're not really converting. They're coming into the fullness of Judaism.
Correct.
So.
Indeed.
Well, I'm going to throw you a curveball, Marie, which is we've been talking about the perpetual, well, actually, we've been talking about the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But do you have any comments from kind of a traditional Jewish perspective on the controversy about the line in Isaiah about, a virgin will bear a son?
I think you said it pretty well in one of your talks, where it says the virgin will bear a son, and the controversy has been, it's not virgin, but it's young woman, right? So, and you've said many, well, what's the big deal? A young woman can bear a child. That's the way the world works. That's not something miraculous. So certainly, it's a virgin, not a young woman, but a virgin who bears the son. And we've only had that once in the history of humanity, and that's with the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Amen.
Indeed, because in fact, if I can interject, that prophecy, as you noted, there in Isaiah, was for the intention of being a miracle. And if this is just referring to a young woman giving birth, there's no miracle about that. But if this is referring to a virgin giving birth, now there's a miracle.
Right, there you go. Yeah.
Okay, well, thanks a lot, Marie. And
okay, appreciate it.
Okay, thanks. Thanks for calling.
Okay. All right. God bless.
Thanks.
God bless.
Okay. So, didn't mean to, I hope you're not too thrown off.
No, not at all.
But, good, because it was very interesting, what you were saying about the perpetual virginity and I think when we got our caller, the reason I had asked you when you came to this realization or knowledge that the founders of the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin, clearly supported the perpetual virginity of Mary. And my guess is that as a Protestant, in other words, 5 years earlier, you had no idea that Luther supported the perpetual virginity.
I did not. And so that really came to shock for me. And really, I started looking into it when I was a Presbyterian, and they really emphasized the Reformation. So I started reading the Reformers, the founding fathers of the Reformed communities. I started reading them, and I realized, wait, these people still believe a lot of Catholic things that we don't believe today in these communities.
I think they were much more Catholic in their beliefs than most Protestants today realize. I mean, Luther may have quibbled about transubstantiation versus consubstantiation or whatever, but he still basically was supporting the real presence in the Eucharist.
He did. He believed in the real presence. It's not a, it was a heretical view of the real presence, but it was still the real presence compared to what Protestants, most Protestants believe. He believed in baptismal regeneration. So did John Calvin. So you see a lot of teachings that Catholics believe still being held by these Protestant reformers. And these were reformers who believed in Scripture alone. So clearly there was some kind of scriptural merit to these positions. And in fact, that was the next thing that I wanted to talk about was the Eucharist and the scriptural support for it and also some of the scriptural objections I had for it. If it's okay for us to talk about that?
It's a wonderful thing. I warn you that it'll probably close out our show because we only have about five more minutes, but it's an excellent way to use the time, please.
Yeah, well, let me do that pretty quickly because I really wanted to touch especially on the Eucharist. And one of the things that we see in Scripture that I use as an objection to the Eucharist, which is the Catholic doctrine that the bread and wine after the words of consecration by an ordained priest actually are transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So the appearances of bread and wine remain the actual substance. What it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. That's, in essence, the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist. Well, one of my objections to that is the Catholics, one of the scriptures they use to support transubstantiation is where Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This is my body." Well, one of my objections was, well, Jesus also said, "I am the door," but nobody believes he's a literal door. So clearly when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was speaking symbolically. So that was essentially one of my biggest arguments was when Jesus talks about this is my flesh, this is my blood, this is my body, he's just speaking symbolically because he speaks elsewhere saying, "I am the door," and nobody takes that literally. So why do we take "this is my body" literally? Well, that is a good point, but one of the key points that we should note is in the early church, nobody believed when Jesus said, "This is my body," that he was speaking purely symbolically. Everybody knew that he was speaking symbolically when he said, "I am the door." But if you read the early Christians, nobody interpreted "this is my body" as purely symbolic. They really believed what he said there, that this was really his body. So my point then was, if the early Christians interpreted "this is my body" literally there, what happened to the faith? How did they err and go astray so quickly from the symbolic teachings that Jesus allegedly had about the Eucharist?
Well it's actually clearly, St. Paul already took it literally, right? When he said,
did.
If you wonder why some of you are dying, it's because you take the body and blood of the Lord unworthily.
And he did. In fact, in around that same place in the previous chapter, he explicitly says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Drinking bread and wine is not a participation in the body and blood of Christ. It simply isn't. So he clearly believes that this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. It's no longer bread and wine. And in fact, Jesus himself also says, let me see if I can get the quote here, "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink," John 6, 55. So he's not speaking symbolically here. He's saying this really is food. This really is drink. And the Jews understood that, and they were scandalized because there were Old Testament prohibitions against eating flesh and drinking blood. They were absolutely scandalized by that. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't saying that, you know, we need to be cannibals and we're literally going to, you know, cut off his arm and start eating it. Obviously, we're eating his body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearances of bread and wine. So there's a difference between the sacramental eating and drinking of Christ and cannibalism there. But he never lightened up his approach there in John 6. He never said, "Well, I'm just speaking symbolically here." He, in fact, said, "No, this really indeed is my flesh. This really indeed is my blood." And in fact, later on, one of the objections that I had in that passage was Jesus says that the flesh doesn't profit for anything. He says, the spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. And I use that passage to say, see, when Jesus says that this is his flesh and his blood, he's just saying, look, the flesh doesn't profit anything. I'm just speaking spiritually. You need the spirit here to understand what I'm saying. So don't take it literally. Don't take it according to the flesh. Take it spiritually. So clearly, Jesus doesn't teach the doctrine of the Eucharist here. Well, when Jesus said the flesh profits nothing, but the spirit is what gives life there, he's not saying you just need to understand this spiritually. He's saying that from a fleshly perspective, without the Holy Spirit enlightening you on this doctrine, you will not believe it. That's basically what he's saying. So even that scripture does not refute transubstantiation.
Right. Well, I hate for it to happen, but it happens every time. We've pretty much come to the end of our hour. I'd like to give you a chance to, I don't know what to say exactly, you know, give a little 1 minute preaching or speak out to your Protestant brethren or ex-brethren or whatever, and you know, maybe give them a little light on the path.
Yeah, one of the main things I would want to say just very briefly is please just consider Catholicism based on the terms that Catholics lay out. In other words, if you want to refute Catholicism, do so based on what we actually believe. In other words, you need to actually look into what we teach, look into the catechism, look into our official documents, and try to refute us based on what we actually believe rather than what you think we believe. And I think if you do that, you will then realize that there's really nothing to refute here, and hopefully by the grace of God, you'll become a Catholic.
Great, wonderful. Well, let me just thank you, Michael, once again for a great show.
Thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure.
And let me thank our audience for listening, and for any prayers in this week of Christian unity for the conversion of the Jews. So let me just kind of close with the last two lines of the prayer I read earlier. And again, if you want to have the text of this prayer, go to my website, salvationisfromthejews.com. And if it's not up there now, it will be by the end of the day. Anyway, the last two lines, and I invite you to kind of join in this prayer. Listen to the prayers we offer you today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant that they may come safely to a knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by their prophets, and that they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen. May all mankind walk with us in the way of salvation, and may we do our job in spreading the infinite gift we've been given in being Catholics and the Catholic Church by evangelizing those less fortunate. Thank you for listening, and join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.
You are listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.